We had a we have us today. Probably should have had come up and introduce them since it's his daughter and son-in-law. And where are you at, Brandon and Beth? I know you're somewhere here. If you want, Brandon, if you want, why don't you have Beth come? Oh, we missed fire, didn't we? We sent the kids down to Children's Church. But if you guys will come up and introduce, Beth and Brandon have been missionaries with Send International to Alaska. And so you've been seeing their names show up on our bulletin board. And how many years ago was it when you were here and Beth made her famous comment to me that the reason they were moving to a town with no running water and electricity was because there are people who live in those towns that need Jesus? Because I said, why would you want to go to a place like that? When was that?
I don't know.
When were you here? You don't remember when you were here last?
It had to be Beth, over 4 years ago.
Was it four? It's already been 4 years. Amazing. Yeah. Go ahead and introduce your families you'd like.
All right. I'm Brandon Fisher. This is my wife, Beth. And then we have one more girl back there that's being held by her auntie right now. That's Adeline. She's just 2 months old. And then we have two more girls that headed down to the children's ministry this morning. Emma, she's 7, and Maddie is 6.
So are the girls pretty good missionaries? Let me ask that of Beth. How do they enter in?
They seem to do just fine.
What openings do children give you?
They actually give quite a bit of openings. Children are kind of everywhere in the village, mm-hmm. and they're very sociable. So, and they're more open than adults are, and they say hi and come over and visit. And our girls especially are very sociable, and they love kids. They love kids, and so people always come over and talk to the girls and then us, but mostly the girls. So
I think you said that in your village of 300 people, there's like 90 kids?
Just in the school system. That doesn't count the people who graduated or the kids that aren't in school yet.
Wow. What's the lifespan age of the lifespan of people in Husla?
Well, as Beth mentioned, we have lots of kids. We do have some elders, though. I think we have some in their 90s, don't we?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we do. But typically, as they get older, it's difficult for the family to take care of them. So for health issues or whatever reasons, they end up moving to Fairbanks.
Okay.
So a lot of them.
Now, you're with Send International. Give us just a quick snapshot. Who are they?
Send International is an interdenominational organization. They're based out of Farmington, Michigan, which is right outside Detroit. They work in about 26 different countries and currently have about 500 or so missionaries.
Okay. And do they offer any support or do you raise it all?
Financial support. We raise all of that.
You raise all that. Yep. So it all comes from people sending money to Send and putting Brandon Best's name on it and
churches and individuals. And that's part of the reason why we're back right now is we do have to raise a little bit of additional support.
You ever go hungry?
No.
Good. All right. Tell us about a typical day. First you, Brandon, then Beth. What's a typical day like in the life of a missionary in Husla? Am I saying it right?
Yeah, Husla.
Okay.
It's really hard to say what a typical day is. Mm-hmm. A lot of it is being out with the people. So I may go out and go get some wood in the morning, and then in the afternoon I'm going out and fishing with some guys. Later that evening we'll have our kids club. So we'll have a group of kids club for 1 hour, and like, for example, kindergarten through second grade, and then the hour following that we'll do our third and fourth graders.
Okay, so is a lot of your days spent just doing whatever the other people are doing?
Trying to, yes. Oh. Yep, and being out, and whenever they invite me to go do something, I really try to make an effort to go and be with them and do that thing and learn how they do that thing.
What skills have you learned while you've been there?
Learning is mechanics. I'm not a mechanic, but there's no one else to fix my snow machine when it breaks down or my four-wheeler, but I can go to other guys and say, hey, I'm having this problem, and they might point me in a direction, and I've learned that if I really want it fixed, I just got to start tearing it apart.
That sounds scary.
It is. Oh, yeah, another thing would be I like tanning furs, so I am a little bit of a trapper. That's very limited on what I can do in the village, but I grew up doing that. And so I've learned from the locals how they tan fur, but also I took on a moose hide this year, and it's not done, but I learned how to clean all the hair off of it and flush to the side, and then you actually stake it out in the wintertime, and it's best if it's at least 20 below, you stake out this hide, and then you get down on your hands and knees and you scrape it. So I bought some knee pads.
Do they think you're wimps when you wear knee pads?
I don't know.
they probably talk about you when you're not around.
Probably. Beth,
what's a day like for you?
I have no typical day, I don't think. It usually involves during the school year getting the girls up and ready for school, but then it just depends on what is going on in the village. If there's events going on that I need to cook for, there's housework, it depending on the season, depending on what I need to process or put away or take care of, it varies, because there's always something that we need to get in the freezer or to jar, depending on what season it is. So
you have a big garden?
No, not big enough.
Brandon
says it is.
How many quart jars do you can in a year of various things?
A lot. I have to, 200, Brandon says.
Between meat and vegetables.
Yeah, we have lots of meat and vegetables. I have jars stacked everywhere.
Do we have canners out? Any people that can? You know what 200 represents? The work? I can't do it. Everybody who shook their head was over 60. Just see that.
Okay. I was sitting there trying to think my boxes. I'm like, there's a lot.
So you talked about this morning that your neighbors weren't very responsive. Are there some people who have really welcomed you with open arms?
We do have local believers in our church. And before we went to Hoosley, there was another couple that worked there for 25 years. But the ministry is definitely not done there. There's a lot that needs to yet happen to be an established reproducing church there in Hooslea, and so the local believers were very glad that we stayed. Our kids club and stuff, I think the community really appreciates that as a positive event for their kids to go to, and at the very least we are free babysitting, so
that'll work too.
Yep.
Beth, do you have friends?
Maybe.
Okay, so it can be lonely?
I mean, I don't feel lonely, I don't think. And there's one lady, the other believer, I can call and talk to every once in a while. But connecting with women is hard, I feel like. Especially with my age group, because my age group is not taking care of their home or their children. Their parents are. And so I don't really connect with them. I never really see them very much, and it's harder for me to get out as much because there's not as many women activities as there is men. Because men get out and they go, and women are working or they are doing other stuff that I'm not interested in. But every once in a while, there'll be like sewing nights and such that I'll go to, and I'll be able to interact and talk with people. And like we said earlier, the girls are huge in because they love the girls, and so then they talk to me after they talk to the girls, and that's nice. So
I'd say our age group is actually the hardest to connect with. Because kids, they love programs, they love games, and they love stories. The older generation, which is kind of more our personality, actually, like you said, everyone who raised their hand was over 60. Well, Beth likes all those activities, sewing, jarring, gardening, and I like learning how the elders did things years ago, like, for example, take care of the moose hide.
So now this summer, you'll be going to other churches and helping to raise support. What are some of the challenges you'll face when you go back?
Well, coming here, we have a little bit of culture shock. Going back, I'm sure it'll be some of the same things. But we've already been living out of our suitcases for about 2 weeks now, and we're both already missing home and native food. So.
And the food.
And the food, yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Not that the food here is bad. I mean, this is what we grew up with, but I do already miss native food.
Our girls do, too. They ate some beef for the first time last night, and they're both like, it tastes different.
Well, we just wanted you to have a little snapshot of their lives, and so you can be praying for them. Take advantage after the service. They'll be out at their table. You can talk to them. You can ask about send. You can try some of their moose jerky. And and one piece, guys. Don't stand there and munch on the whole bag. So, Anyway, and then Wednesday, the guys are going to get together at our lunchtime, and Brandon will be able to share some things, and you might hear some other things that are cropping up. So thanks for coming and being here with us, and the Lord bless you, and we're excited to be part of your lives.
Thank you. It's our pleasure.
Yeah. When Ron and I were living and pastoring in the little town of Grable, Wyoming, there was a high school teacher who became a friend of ours by the name of Bob Leach. And Bob was one of those guys who just had an affinity for young people. They gravitated him. They shared their concerns and needs. And Bob was a firm believer in Jesus Christ. And I was like, man, you got to be my youth leader. I mean, you already are the youth leader for the town. We might as well put the title on you and start to engage together. And so Bob was considering it, and then one day he came to me and he said, no, he couldn't do it. And I said, well, why not, Bob? I thought we were a great match. And his comment was, I'm not sure that I could be a leader in your church. I can't support your view of the Old Testament and a God who would annihilate his enemies. Pretty well thought through. Didn't have a really good answer for him at the time. I stumbled through some responses, but that issue has stuck with me for many years. People who love Jesus Christ and the story of salvation and his death for us at Calvary, but they read the Old Testament and they see is a different God. And that God of the Old Testament, a God of anger and wrath and judgment, turns them off. I started a couple weeks ago talking to you about a phrase that I read in my Bible reading of David the king passing on his heritage to Solomon. And he talked about how he had possessed the good land and now wanted to pass it on to future generations. And when I read that, I thought, that's what we all want. We want in some way to possess the good land in our lives, have a life that is good and healthy and significant, and then we want to pass it on to future generations. And so I've started out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, and I'd call that message Sermon Light, L-I-T-E, because it was pretty easy. It had benefit, but it was about how God, little by little, was going to enable them to possess the land. And I started to talk to you about some of the principles that show up in the Old Testament, a good land, and pass that on to our children. And that first one was out of Deuteronomy 7:22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You'll not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. And I talked to you that week about how while there is divine intervention in our lives, there are times where God shows up in a big fashion. He works incredible miracles in people's lives. But the norm is that God little by little accomplishes his purposes in our life. He uses small things. He does things in sometimes a pretty ordinary fashion. If we don't have a perceptiveness about it, we may even have missed it. But when we look at a period of life, we'll see that, oh, little by little, God has been achieving that purpose in our life. He's been producing some character, helping us to grow, equipping us in some way with a new skill, and it all leads to this quality of life. Now today, I want to do sermon heavy, because Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2 also gives this principle, and the principle is destroy them all. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, it drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I read those just so you know that I can. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. I tell you, it's a lot easier to talk about how God wants to work in our life little by little than to tell you how does destroy them totally fit into a worldview of the believer in 2018. It goes on to say, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Verses 3 through 6. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure. Destroy them all was God's command. Frequently. And in some places, it's repeated in detail that he means by that women, children, the animals, and every living thing. I would imagine that to all of us, it's troubling to some extent to hear God tell them to destroy entire villages and countries. Is God a racist? Does he approve of ethnic cleansing, annihilation of cultures and countries? Some ardent atheists use these activities of God in the Old Testament to support their rejection of belief in God. One of them, Richard Dawkins, writes this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, I can't even say all these words. But in other words, he doesn't like the God of the Old Testament. Christians, too, may feel like this is a skeleton in our closet. We won't go as far as the atheist, but we find it impossible to defend. And maybe it erodes the foundation of our faith. It makes us less interested in reading and hearing about the Old Testament. How do we preach a God of love who destroys entire cities and countries? And this is my friend Bob's dilemma. But here it is as a principle. One of the principles that God gave the children of Israel in order to possess the good land and to pass it on to their generation is that they were to destroy sin completely, radically. And so if we're going to be fair with the Bible and we like the little by little, we got to do something with destroy them totally. Now, in these scripture passages, there are two reasons that are given over and over. I'll list the first one, but it's the second that I want to deal with today. Can you agree with that I'm not able to fully address this topic in 20 minutes, and it might bleed over into other sermons? But the one that is listed most often is that it would cause is allowing the cultures to remain and try to live side by side would cause Israel eventually become idolaters. And they would lose their identity. They would no longer be the people of God. They would lose his favor and blessing. And so, like a radical surgery to eliminate a cancer, God eliminates these people. I throw that out and I would assume I need to do that in a different message. The one I want to talk about today is that secondly, we read that the destruction, this total destruction of the Canaanites, is God's judgment upon their wickedness. It's not God showing favoritism to the Jews. Any person on the planet who wanted to follow and obey and live by the teaching could have the same blessing of God the Jews had. The Jews were subject to the same judgments, and the non-Jews were subject to the same blessings. It wasn't about racists and about nationalities. This was about God choosing this as a time to bring judgment upon the Canaanites, their sin. We read that in Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 5. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, and I hear this, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, that's not why he's doing it. He's not blessing Israel because they were such good people. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not of your integrity that you, of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord will, God, your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We say, why was God doing this? And here's the answer I want us to think about today. God perfectly timed the blessing of the promised land with the timing to bring judgment on this extremely wicked group of people called the Canaanites. Before we go any further, there's an all-important question we have to resolve in our minds. And that question is, does God have the right to judge the wicked? Let me take it even a step further. Does God have the responsibility to judge the wicked? How you answer that totally affects the rest of this message. Because then if you answer yes, then we should expect there will be times where God judges planet Earth. Now, if you say no, that God does not have the right nor responsibility, then there's not a whole lot of reason to go on further. You won't understand. But I think most of us and most people in the world have an innate desire for a God of justice. If there is a God, then he should be just. The child rapist, the murderer, the abortionist, the sex trafficker, Hitler, somebody should stop them, protect the innocent, and hold them accountable for their actions. If I'm going to believe in a God, he must be just, or I don't want any part of that. If God just allows people to get away with it, say it doesn't really matter, we would all feel anger. God, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper? Was a frequent disturbing question of the Bible. We relate to it. Why isn't God judging more often? We might even ask. So here's the conundrum. If he doesn't judge, we cry out, that's unfair, that's unjust, it's wrong. But if he does judge, we accuse him of being unloving. So in our minds, we have to settle this. Do we really believe that God has the right, no, even more than that, the responsibility as a just, good God to judge the wicked? I think most of us are on that same page today. And so then it brings up the follow-up question. Does God alone have the right and responsibility to determine who is wicked and what wickedness is? Or could he delegate that to somebody else, you and I, for instance? Well, we know that only God could be the determinator of what is wickedness and who qualifies. You see, we would all grade on the curve. We would define, most of us would define wicked as someone worse than me. Okay? So I don't want to talk about God judging me because I'm not a child rapist. I'm not one of those bad people in the world. But I want to know that there is a God who is going to take care of them. Isn't that how most of us think? So the Bible clearly declares God is the judge of the universe. When we see him judging, we need to not throw up our hands in dismay and alarm and say, how could a loving God do that? We need to say, thank you, God, for being just. We'll keep talking about that. You should be up here. There's very few smiles out here so far. That's okay. I did little by little sermon light a few weeks ago. Today is sermon heavy. Destroy them all. Think about the examples in the Bible of the judge of the universe acting. One of the first things we read is Genesis 6 about the flood. Notice the reason. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's wicked. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You couldn't get more total wicked. We don't know what all the details were. We just have a description like that. And we know that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I'll wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. You have to be pretty wicked to grieve God to the point that he's sorry he made you. But the people of earth did. Sodom and Gomorrah is another time God judged the world. And again, we read the description of it. The Lord said the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Can you picture this? The wickedness of this city is so great that it's sending a noise up into heaven of the awfulness of its wickedness. And God says, I'm going to see if it's true and judge them. The Canaanite judgment that we're struggling with in this passage of Deuteronomy had been predicted in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. When the Lord said to Abraham, as he was making this promise of how he was going to bless him and all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through him, and you say, wow, the Canaanite judgment doesn't sound like they're being blessed through him. Again, we'll try to touch on some of those things. But the Lord said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. He's talking about the Egyptian slavery that has come up. And note, they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 4 years. Oh, excuse me, 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, Egypt, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure. Why were they there 400 years? God knew that they're going to be 400 years before the wickedness of these nations would reach a point that his just character would demand it be judged. Could I also, well, I'll get ahead of myself. I just want to get to the grace part, okay? Jonah shows up. You know that story. He didn't want to go. He ran off. He got swallowed by the fish. He got spit out. A second time the Lord says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And so he does. And the message is, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. The wickedness of Nineveh. It's well established in history books. Not modern history, but secular history books record the extreme cruelty of the Ninevites and the Babylonians and people. They were famous for disemboweling pregnant women and other atrocities. And God said, had reached a point where he said, enough. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. David in the Psalms, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he suffers the judgment of God and the loss of his son and the various things that happened, said, you are right, Lord. You are justified in your judgment. You are proved right and justified when you judged. So for many of us, this is enough. We believe that God is a God of integrity and goodness, and that he is the judge of the universe who judges rightly. And so one defense is God is the perfect judge with the right and responsibility to judge wickedness. We may not know what all the details were. We can just know that other places of the scripture teach us the truth about God. And so we take this one that's harder to accept and we say we'll trust him that he is the righteous judge of the universe who judges rightly. The Canaanite judgment from God was perfectly timed with the promise of their land to the Jews. One of the phrases that is used in this passage, and at the time when Saul was told to totally destroy everything, he was told that these things were devoted to God. It's a phrase that repeatedly shows up. And it means the irrevocable giving totally to God for judgment. That God has said, enough. As the judge of the universe, I am going to judge these people, and you are not to show them mercy. You are not to get in the way. I am going to do it. The irrevocable, total giving of to God for judgment. I've already mentioned how I was reading one of the commentaries by ancient standards, even the Canaanites were a hideous, nasty bunch. Their culture was grossly immoral, decadent to its roots. They were known for two things in particular: the extreme sexual perversiveness, including children and animals, temple prostitutes, and they were known for their practice of child sacrifice to their god Molech. Thousands of infants were offered up to the age of four, were burned to this god Molech. If you knew there was a group of people in town that were burning their children as a sacrifice to their god, would you not think somebody should do something about that? Would that change the picture? See, if you extract these stories out of their historicity, and you just see a God who seems to be favoring the Jews and killing the others, it seems like he's a terrible God. But when you understand what some of the things were happening and going on, you realize that a just God would have to say, enough, no more. I've given you 400 years to repent, and you haven't. I'm now going to judge you. His judgment was in the form of Israel. Cancer must be eradicated, lest it spread and destroy the human race. But the second defense that's a lot more fun to talk about is God is merciful in his application of justice. Go back through those stories I just gave you. Yes, it grieved God that he had made man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so would anyone else who would have wanted to repent. Anyone on the face of the earth who wanted to repent could have, and God would have had a plan of salvation for them. Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, God came to destroy them, but he said, I'm going to tell Abram what I'm going to do. And Abram says, Lord, if there were 50 righteous in that town, would you still destroy it? And God said, no, if there were 50 righteous, I would, for their sake, not destroy them. God would be merciful. And you know how Abraham, the great negotiator, negotiated down to 10. And God said, if you can find 10 righteous in that city, how merciful God is. Nineveh heard and repented at the message of Jonah. Did they change their policy of disemboweling people? We don't know. Did they become nice to their enemies? All we know is that they put on sackcloth and ashes and told everybody to say to God they were sorry. And they, God looked at that one deed and gave them 100 years. 100 years of mercy. The slightest turn to God will allow people to be moved from a plan of judgment to experiencing God's mercy. And these Canaanites, we've already said it, 400 years before their sin reached the level that God was forced to destroy them, 400 years they had in which they could have repented and embraced the living God. Ezekiel 18 poses a scenario of a person living a good life, but then rejecting it and choosing a life of sin. He says their good will be forgotten, and they will be judged for their sin. But on the other side, a person who lives a bad life may choose a life of good, and their evil will be forgotten, and it will be averted, and their good will be rewarded. Here's how he says and shows that it's God's nature to forgive and to show mercy. Do we have Ezekiel 18? But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed, keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Lay that over the face of every one of these stories of judgment and know that anyone who would have simply repented would not have to die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. And here's the nature of God. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. There's the character of God. He doesn't want to judge anyone. In fact, Jonah states the most often quoted description of the character of God in Jonah 4:2 when he describes him as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That is the most repeated description of God in the Old Testament. The character of God among those people who lived there was that he was gracious and compassionate, that he was slow to anger, 400 years slow and sometimes, abounding in love, a God who relents. So there's many more reasons to believe that the God of love in the New Testament, the same God of justice in the Old Testament. And I'm going to need to think through which of those I want in the next few weeks to share with you. But today, what's our application? What do we do with this? Well, what we don't do with it, we don't use this to justify killing our enemies in the name of God as judgment for their sin. Don't anybody go there. We're not a religion that believes we can kill our enemies in the name of God and pass on judgment for their sin. Why do I say that? Well, first, because Jesus came and took the judgment of God. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. God has already judged the world in Jesus. The next time you think of Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, it's sweet and wonderful. He died for me. Think of him dying, being judged for all the atrocities of all the ages, of all wickedness. God's wrath has been borne by Jesus for the sins of the world. And yes, there are still consequences. Yes, there's still a judgment at the end of time. But this immediate judgment has been altered by Christ's death at Calvary. And now we are called to extend mercy and love to the enemies of God. We do not try to eradicate sin in others. I hope I made that clear enough that not anyone would go home and think, well, sometimes we're called to be the hand of God in judging others. That's not the role of the church. The role of the church is to extend the mercy and love to even the enemies of God. But we do want to take a radical position against sin in our own lives. Destroy it totally is the principle for possessing some good land and passing it on to our children. Jesus, using an exaggeration, we know, said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Whatever it takes to eradicate sin in your life. Try to tolerate sin, who try to get close to it without getting burnt, those who try to protect the right to enjoy and then ask forgiveness, these will not know the blessing of God and the blessing of obedience. The right position is to have this mentality about sin in our life, to destroy it totally. When God reveals a sin to us, we're to not defend ourselves, not to think of others need this message, but we're to take action to get rid of that sin. Joseph wouldn't be in the room with his tempter. We're to make any earthly sacrifice necessary to preserve and protect our eternal blessing. We're to nail sin to the cross. We're not into sin management. We're to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. We're to make no provision for the flesh. God wants us to have a mindset that when we see wickedness within us, we're to destroy it totally. Father, help us with this message to not begin to see you as a God that is anything less than just. Help us to settle in our own hearts. Thank you that Jesus bore the judgment of God. Thank you that none of us in the hearing of this message to in any way be afraid of standing before the judgment of God, because Christ has taken it and God offers us his mercy and forgiveness. But Lord, teach us to deal with sin in our own lives. Teach us how to take a strong stance, to not coddle ourselves and cater to some of the things the world does, to not lower our standards for any reason, but to carry out, when the Spirit of God prompts us that something is wrong, our mind is to destroy it totally. That will serve us well. Help us in Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit, to do that.